And now for our reading, we turn to the New Testament and the Gospel of John, chapter 20. John's Gospel, chapter 20. And we'll be looking at some verses towards the end of the chapter, but we'll read in from verse 24. The disciples have met, and in the aftermath of the Lord's death and resurrection, Thomas, however, has not been among them. And we're going to be reading that portion of the passage dealing with Thomas and his encounter with the risen Lord. So from verse 24, and we worship God in the reading of his word. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name.
Amen.
Now, last time, in this series on the fundamentals of the faith, we saw that the whole purpose of the Old Testament was to record the unfolding story of God's promise, the promise of the seed, the offspring of the woman Eve, and of Abraham, and of King David. This promised one would be the saviour of the human race. The New Testament is the story of how that promise has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. The voice of the New Testament is crying out, Behold the one for whom the ages have been yearning. Behold the one whom all the prophets foretold. This is the Christ. This is the Redeemer. Behold Jesus of Nazareth, in whom heaven and earth, eternity and time, are united for the salvation of any and every sinner who will believe in him. Well, tonight, we consider together the witness of the New Testament that this promised Saviour and Messiah, Jesus the Son of Mary, is more than simply a man. A man he is, yet so much more, he is God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, who humbles himself to become man without ceasing to be God. Now, the deity of the promised Redeemer is in fact a necessary truth. It's a necessary truth because in the Bible, God alone saves. Salvation and deity go together. God alone saves. Man cannot save himself, either from sin or from death. Only God can save man. The Creator alone is the Saviour. And that's why we read in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 21, There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Saviour. There is none besides me. No God and no Saviour besides the only true God. When the Redeemer comes, then, the promised one, he must possess deity if he is to save sinners. So what do we find when we turn to the New Testament? We find that Jesus Christ possesses deity. He is not simply man, but God who becomes man. That's how he can save us. And that's how we can trust him to save us. Some take him a creature to be, a man or an angel at best. Sure, these have not feelings like me, nor know themselves wretched and lost. So guilty, so helpless am I dare not confide in his blood, nor on his protection rely, unless I was sure he was God. That's John Newton. Let's look tonight then at three of the plainest passages in the New Testament where the deity of the promised Saviour is set forth as it were before our very eyes. Now the first of these is found in John's Gospel. It's that confession of faith by the Apostle Thomas that we read a moment ago, John chapter 20, verse 28. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Now, as we've noted, Thomas had not been present with the other disciples on the first Easter Sunday when the risen Christ first appeared. We don't know why that was. One conjecture is that of all the apostles, Thomas had a dark and negative sort of mind, and that in the crisis of the Lord's death, his darkness, his negativity overwhelmed him, tipping him over, over the brink into sheer unbelief. It's possible. But it seems Thomas had sufficiently recovered after Easter Sunday to begin meeting again with the others. They'd gone to him. They'd told him, we've seen the Lord. That no doubt had sparked his interest, although it had not rekindled his faith. And so the second Sunday, we find Thomas back with his brethren, albeit still not healed of his negativity and unbelief, but at least he was back. However, rather than give credence to his brethren's testimony and of the empty tomb, Thomas instead posed a very crude challenge. This is verse 25. Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Not I find it hard to believe. I will not believe. There's almost a defiance here. I will not. And there's some irreverence too. Unless I thrust my hand into his side. Isn't that rather crude and vulgar? Now, certainly I can see very little to admire in the scepticism of Thomas. Shouldn't he have taken more seriously the witness of his brothers and sisters? I mean, were they all lying or insane? And as for his, I will not believe, there's a kind of petulance there that doesn't really savour of anything good. No wonder the risen Jesus chides him. Well, the second Sunday of the resurrection, Jesus once again appears to the gathered disciples, and so we read. And after 8 days, now this is the Jewish method of counting time, which includes the day from which one is counting. So this is Sunday again, even though it says 8 days, not seven. His disciples were again within, and Thomas with them. And then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Now notice, the risen Lord clearly states that Thomas's problem was unbelief. His problem was unbelief. Be not faithless, but believing. Be not faithless, but believing. Could that be any plainer? That was his problem. But that brings us along to Thomas's response when he sees the risen Christ standing there before him. His response. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. He has a very wonderful paradox. The disciple who had least faith now expresses the fullest conviction of who Jesus is. He swings from the darkness of unbelief right across to a gloriously opposite extreme, pure, radiant faith in the deity of his Lord. My Lord and my God. Well now, how do the critics of orthodoxy understand this confession of Thomas? Well, generally they regard it as an exclamation of kind of shock along the lines of, oh my God, my Lord and oh my God. Well, can't of course prevent anyone taking it that way, but all I would say is this. That reduces the end of John's Gospel from the conversion of Thomas out of unbelief to faith in his divine master to a tasteless outburst of blasphemy. Now, if that really is what Thomas meant, why would Jesus respond, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed? Jesus commends Thomas for his faith, rather than rebuke him for blasphemy. You're right, Thomas, to confess faith in me as your Lord and God. That is who I am. I am indeed your Lord, the long-awaited King Messiah of the line of David, to whom you owe loyalty and allegiance. And I am indeed God in the flesh, the eternal Word, who was with the Father in the beginning, and who was and is God, through whom all things came into existence, the divine maker of the universe. That truly is who I am, Thomas. You are healed of your unbelief. You've seen and confessed the very truth of who I am. I am your Lord and your God. Well, have we seen this and have we confessed it tonight? Have I acknowledged the true, the eternal deity of Christ, my Saviour? Or am I still sick unto death with that spiritual disease of unbelief that had so filled the heart of Thomas before the risen Christ stood before him? If I am healed of unbelief, and I recognize Jesus Christ as my Lord and my God, then let me cry out to God, thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Psalm 31 and verse 5. If I remain stricken with unbelief, let me still cry out to God, Lord, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul. Psalm 41, 4. But whatever I do, let me cry out to God. Let me cry out to God. Silence here can only be the silence of death. That brings us along to our next New Testament witness to the deity of Christ. And this one is found in the Epistle to the Hebrews. The writer of that letter tells us in Hebrews 1:8, that the Old Testament psalmist was speaking prophetically to the Messiah in Psalm 45 when he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Therefore, the Messiah is God, according to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. Now, it is necessary for us very much to see that those words there in Psalm 45 are not spoken to God the Father, but to his promised Messiah, who at that time, of course, hadn't even been born yet. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Messiah is called God, seated on an everlasting throne. Let's listen to those words then. in their context in the Psalm, Psalm 45. All of this, it's all spoken, it's all addressed to the Messiah. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The sceptre of thy kingdom is a right sceptre. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Wonderful passage. Now, we see how verse 8 there, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, that just fits in with all the rest, and just like the rest, it's spoken to the Messiah. He is seated on a royal throne. He's called God. He has an everlasting kingdom, and he rules it with a scepter of righteousness. This is God's own Son, the coming Messiah. Hebrews, then, it is very, very clear what the psalmist is talking about. He's ascribing deity to Christ. And that's what makes Christ greater than the angels, which is the whole theme of Hebrews 1. Amid the other tributes given to him in Psalm 45, says the writer, the Messiah is given the exalted name of God. How much greater than a mere angel he must be. That's the argument of Hebrews. Now, the rest of that psalm, Psalm 45, is very clear about the Messiah's human nature. He's the son of David. He's seated on David's throne. As David's son, he is human. He is flesh of David's flesh. And yet the true, ultimate, the perfect son of David, the promised one, is also God. We have here the seeds, we could say, of the doctrine of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ is one person, he's a divine person, but existing in two natures, divine and human, each nature complete, fully and truly divine, fully and truly human. I'm not sure whether the writer of the psalm had that doctrine fully worked out in his own mind. I mean, he was seeing it through Old Testament shadows and symbols. But even so, that doctrine is here in the psalm. The Christ to come is both man and God, David's son and yet David's Lord. Somehow, in some way, both human and divine. And once again, the question to each listener of the New Testament is whether we believe it. Do I see Jesus Christ as God seated on an eternal and imperishable throne of majesty? If not, I'm blind. As far as the New Testament is concerned, I'm blind. And I've got to humble myself before God to find spiritual eyesight. But if I see Christ as Hebrews presents him, from the psalm, then I see him as he is. I'm in the truth in relation to Christ, and his blessings flow upon me. Forgiveness of all sins, new birth, the gift of the indwelling Spirit, adoption into the family of God, sanctification leading to glorification. All these are mine because I know Christ. I know who he is. I am in the truth toward him. Does that describe me tonight? And that brings us to our final New Testament witness to the deity of Christ. And it's that lofty title given to him in the book of Revelation. The first and the last. Revelation 1:17. And he, Jesus, laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. Again, chapter 2, verse 8. Jesus says, Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Well, now, why should this particular title bear witness to the deity of the Saviour? To answer that, we've got to go back into the Old Testament. Back into the Old Testament. There, in the Hebrew Bible, God, the Almighty, Jehovah, or Yahweh, the one true God, is called the First and the Last. It's one of his titles. And it's a title that is telling us about his eternal and unchanging nature. For example, Isaiah 44:6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. I am the first. There was no one before me. If there had been someone before God, then God wouldn't be eternal. He must have come into being at some point. He would be a created God. And of course, a God like that wouldn't be supreme. Whatever created him would be greater than he. But no, I am the first. I am the first. There is nothing, no one before me. I am supreme. And as well as being first, I'm also the last. When the final generation of human beings walks the earth, I will still be with them, the same God as ever I was. I'm the first and I will be the last, the unchanging one, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And indeed, there are other places in Isaiah where that same title is used concerning God. Well, now, what happens in the New Testament? The title is given to Christ, to the Lord Jesus. He is the first and the last. The one born at Bethlehem, the one crucified at Calvary, he is the very one we've just been contemplating as first and last. And I mentioned the texts a moment ago. Let me repeat them. Revelation 1:17, he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. Jesus Christ is the first and the last. Again, chapter 2 and verse 8, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive, the one who died and rose from the dead, Jesus. He's the first and the last. And there's more to come. There's more. The title First and Last, pointing to eternity and deity, is also put before us in the book of Revelation as the Alpha and the Omega, and the beginning and the end. Now, Alpha and Omega, they're the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, corresponding to our A and Z, or Z, as American brethren say. So the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, mean pretty much the same as the first and the last. Well, here are these exalted titles given to Almighty God. Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and was and is to come, the Almighty. Chapter 21, 6 and 7. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is thirsty of the fountain of the water of life freely. And he that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. My son. So God the Father, he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. the eternal, the unchangeable God. But yet again, these titles of the highest majesty are given to Christ. Chapter 22, 12 and 13. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Who's speaking there? Who's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last? Well, we might have guessed from his affirmation, I come quickly to give every man according to his work. Who is it that is coming to judge the world? Well, do we not know who that is? And in case we hesitate, the speaker reveals his identity just a few verses later. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I, Jesus, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I am the eternal, unchangeable God, the supreme Lord of time, the sovereign. There's no getting away from this. Jesus Christ takes these divine titles on his lips. Or at least the Christ of the Scriptures does, the Christ of the New Testament does. This man is God. He's the source of all being, the Lord of all time and space, the one and only object of religious adoration among the angelic hosts. Christ is the first. He existed before all things. Nothing existed before him. Nothing is superior to him. And that should fortify our faith. That should fortify our faith. When we speak about the sovereignty of God, that God who is sovereign isn't an unknown God. Not a God without a face. He's the God who became man as Jesus Christ. Christ is on the throne of sovereignty. We know the sovereign. We know him. And Jesus Christ is the last, the first and the last. And we recollect that that part of the title is telling us about God's immutability, that God does not change, the same at the end as he was at the beginning, first and last. And so it is with Christ. He is the unchangeable one. He will not decay. He will not fade away. Imagine how terrible it would be if you woke up one morning and Christ wasn't there anymore. He had stopped existing. Well, that can happen to any created person in this world, but not to Christ. He's the first and the last. He has the eternal imperishability of deity. If I know him as the first and the last, then I know him as God. And if I know him as God, I know him as the all-powerful Redeemer. I can rest with total security in him. He can, he will save me to the uttermost. Well, may God open our eyes. May God open the eyes of my heart to gaze upon the deity of the promised Redeemer. In Jesus Christ, I'm encountering not a mere man, but God who has become man. And so my prayer ought to be, O Christ, may the truth of who you are illuminate me, O very man and very God, that I may be saved from sin, death, and hell, for time and for all eternity. Then I shall be blessed forever, and you will be glorified. the deity of the promised Redeemer. God willing, next time we'll look at his humanity. And now we conclude with the hymn number 306 in our church hymn book, the great hymn of Isaac Watts. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power, 306. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that ever mortals knew, that angels ever bore. All are too mean to speak his worth, too mean to set my Saviour forth. Great prophet of my God, my tongue would bless thy name. By thee the joyful news of our salvation came, the joyful news of sins forgiven, of hell subdued, and peace with heaven. Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. My Saviour and my Lord, my conqueror and my King, thy sceptre and thy sword, thy reigning grace I sing. Thine is the power. Behold, I sit in willing bonds beneath thy feet. Now let my soul arise and tread the tempter down. My captain leads me forth to conquest and a crown. A feeble saint shall win the day, though death and hell obstruct the way. Should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on, I shall be safe, for Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.